Hello, my name is Thomas Wilder, and I'll be reading the Word of God. Luke 13:1 through 9. There were some present at this very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they had suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that there were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered them, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on the manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down."
So Shasta County has a pretty infamous weather history where one day it's 80 degrees and sunshiny, and another day it's snowing. So it's kind of a difficult time of year to guess what you're going to do. So rainy days, really, they kind of mess up my productivity, right? If the weekend is coming, I make all these big plans. Make my to-do list for the weekend, do this to the garden, do this on the house, la, la, la. And all of a sudden, you wake up and it's kind of cloudy and you go outside and it's cold and drizzly. And it turns out my well-planned to-do list becomes what shows am I going to watch on the couch. It's amazing how vulnerable my good intentions are to a little bit of weather, isn't it? There's plenty of productive things I could also do indoors, right? I mean, I could organize the garage, I could clean the kitchen, I could take care of all those piles that I've been building up around my house because I'm too busy to do anything about them. But it turns out I'm so inclined to procrastinate that it only takes a small nudge from the weather to move me from intentionally productive to unintentionally aimless. Now, I know rest is good, right? Sitting on the couch can be good, right? Reading a good book. Rest isn't the problem. God designed rest. The problem for me is I drift very easily into what I know I ought to do, into what is just much easier to do. I tell myself, you know what? I'll get to that tomorrow. And in that moment, I believe a few subtle but dangerous lies. I believe that my willpower will be stronger tomorrow than it is today. I assume that future me will be more disciplined than present me. I assume that tomorrow is even guaranteed. To top it all off, in order to avoid responsibility, I blame it on the rain. It's the rain's fault, right? How could I help it? I had such a great plan, but the rain, it made me unproductive. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you too have some issues at doing the things you ought to do that you're not doing. Maybe you have an excuse of your own. Maybe it's overwhelming stress. Maybe you're chronically too busy. Maybe you experience an unexpected distraction. Maybe you're just self-centered and you think that you deserve this or that. Well, Jesus confronts these lies that we tell ourselves head on in Luke 13. He confronts a crowd that has fallen into what we are going to call the tomorrow trap. The assumption that they have more time to deal with their spiritual lives. And Jesus lovingly and clearly warns them, tomorrow is never guaranteed. And God, he's looking for our fruitful, repentant response today. Now, I'm sure we could blame Satan, right? Satan made me do it, right? The spiritual warfare is going on. How could I possibly resist this? But I don't really think, before we go too far down that road, that Satan cares whether or not I get my chores done. He might care, depending on what the chores are, I guess, but really there's just something inside me that's broken, that's lazy, that's self-centered, and I have to admit that before I can go blaming it on other things. We need to take responsibility for our failures, not assign blame for them outside of ourselves. Now, last week, Nick talked about how Jesus was, kind of gave us a legal brief, right? He talked about how Jesus revealed the terms for our relationship with him, and he summons us to make a plea in response to the gift that he offers us through the cross. Well, Luke continues Jesus' message in that way. And this week, he's emphasizing the need for us to enter that plea today, not tomorrow. Our spiritual death is an urgent matter, and God deserves our full faithfulness today, not a procrastinated plan for faithfulness tomorrow. With that in mind, will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for sending your Son, that we can experience freedom from the grip of sin. Thank you for the forgiveness and life that are made possible through Jesus' death on the cross. Father, I pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to live in faithful repentance today and every day, that our joy would be full and your ways would be known on this earth. I pray that you would bring both conviction and hope to our lives this morning through our exploration of your word. We pray all these things in the power through the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So, in the first few verses of this chapter of our section today, Jesus does something a little different than what he typically would do. He draws from the sort of headlines of the day. He draws from the news of the day. So if you're reading the Record Searchlight or whatever newspaper you read, this is basically Jesus addressing the above-the-fold headlines, right? They had brought these stories to him, and there was one story about Pilate. Pilate had taken and he had killed some people, and he had taken their blood and he had mingled it with sacrifices. It was just clearly an evil act on his part. Now, it's an act that we literally know nothing about in other historical books or anything else in Scripture. It was just something that they were really aware of in that moment, and Jesus is drawing their attention to it. There's a second story, and in this story, there's a tower that was there, and it seems to have suffered some form of collapse. It fell down, must have been a big tower. When it fell down, it killed 18 people. They were just innocent bystanders, it seems. Now, we might go, I don't really know those stories, so I don't know all the contextual clues to know what they might be talking about. Well, I'm going to solve the contextual clue for you really simple. Those were two very different accounts, but they had a very same outcome. And the outcome that Jesus wants you to know is people die. All right. Well, it's been good to be with you this morning, and I'll close in prayer. Jesus' original audience, they knew these stories. In fact, it says in verse 1 that they had brought him this very first story about Pilate. He said, you guys, even some of you had told me about this. But he uses all of this to make a transition to help them understand the seriousness of their own need to respond to their impending death. Jesus wants them to remember that nobody is safe from death. Ben Franklin is famously credited as saying that nothing is certain in life except for death and taxes, and it is about that tax time, so you should get going on that. It seems that Ben Franklin may have been borrowing at least some of his source material from Jesus. Jesus establishes his point by using these two different situations. The first one, a seemingly horrible situation. The second one, a tragic but accidental situation. Two different circumstances, but one outcome. Then Jesus asks a rhetorical question. He says, were these people any worse than the rest of the Galileans? Those people who were killed, who Pilate murdered and did this grotesque evil thing with, was that because they were evil? Were they worse than any other Galileans? And Jesus fills in the answer for them. He says, no, that wasn't it. What about those people that the tower fell on? Were they just happened to stroll by and God was like, what a great condensation of evil people. I'll just take that down. No, wasn't that. They weren't any more evil than anyone else. They were simply humans in the reality of a broken world where sin has infected and death is present. Now, it was a common way of thinking back then to correlate present judgment, present circumstances with God's judgment. It's the kind of scenario we read about in Job, right? You know, what were Job's great friends, you know? All right, Job, some bad stuff's happened in your life. You must be a sinner. You must have done something. You must have made God angry somehow. So let's figure out that, and then maybe he'll make your life good again, right? And we can read the story of Job and know that's not the case. In fact, Job is proving, or God is proving through Job, that his faith wasn't just in the as a result of the good things that God provided, the blessings, but rather it was rooted in who God was and his character. Or think about when they brought the blind man to Jesus. They brought the blind man to Jesus. They said, was it this man's sin or his parents that made him blind, right? There was this sort of underground assumption that things that are wrong are immediately a result of the judgment of God. The people in Luke 13, they seem to be operating on the same point, and I think they're doing it as a means of insulating themselves. You see, if we can look at the bad things that happen around us, the death of other people, the sickness, the illness, and we go, man, that's just cosmic justice playing its way out. And then we see ourselves and we think to ourselves, well, doggone it, I'm pretty good. I mean, on the curve, I think I'm better than average. So if God's out there killing people and making them sick, I bet it's going to be other people and not me, right? Because I'm a good person, right? Is that how that works? No, Jesus is saying, you are not safe from death. Those people didn't die because they were any worse than any of the other Galileans. We shouldn't feel safe. Now, I do want to be clear that if you read through your Bibles, you're going to find out that God does at times enact immediate justice on people for their sin. Think about the Corinthians where they were taking communion in the wrong way, and Paul says some of them are sick and have even died because they were doing something against the way God had them to do it. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. They lied about how much they had given, and God said, you're done. It's over. So it's not as if this is like a never happening thing, but it shouldn't be something that we go, you know what? I don't have to fear because I'm a good moral person. Death will come to us all, whether it comes by illness or tragedy, by evil, or by the long march of time. In the context, Jesus wants his audience to feel the reality of their own mortality. We often live in an illusion of control, don't we? We assume tomorrow has a tomorrow has a tomorrow. And so we often procrastinate dealing with things that are either hard or important to a day that isn't today. And Jesus, his point is, today's the day to deal with this. Today has been given to you in grace. Jesus wants his audience to feel the reality of death, not to create fear, but clarity. Because awareness of our own mortality draws attention to what truly matters. Have you ever been to a funeral? People at a funeral are thinking about the significance of their own life. What has my life added to the world? Am I ready to die? We ask ourselves those questions when we're faced with our mortality. It's a pretty natural thing. Jesus is drawing their attention to their own mortality for this purpose of clarity. Interwoven with his message about the inevitability of our death is an offer of hope. Jesus offers an escape from perishing. Both verses 3 and 5 repeat in a very important phrase, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, when the Bible repeats something like this, when it has a repetition or a pattern in it, it's usually a clue to us about what's important in the passage. And so this is what's important in the passage. Unless you, we, repent, we all likewise will perish. So we need to give careful attention to what Jesus means by this. And what does he mean by perish anyway? Isn't perish die? Isn't that the same thing? Didn't he just said pretty clearly, you're all going to die, but now he's saying we cannot die? What does he mean? I think Jesus is very intentionally paralleling these two forms of death, both the physical death of the Galileans and the spiritual death or the perishing that awaits the unrepentant crowd before him. Now, the biblical word has a broader scope than just physical death. The Greek word for perish, apolemi, it doesn't only mean die, it also means to be rendered useless or to be lost or even destroyed. It's life without life. Does that make sense? It's death, but death in the sense that it has no living. It has no benefit. It's useless. It's lost. It's destroyed. So when Jesus warns them to repent, otherwise they will perish, he isn't just warning them about the inevitable physical death, but the preventable spiritual death, a life that is useless, lost, destroyed, of having any spiritual value. Jesus, throughout his ministry, has been offering this path to his followers. John 10:10, he said that the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That word, destroy, same word in Luke as perish. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He came to take away that which is life. Jesus came to give that which is life. Remember back in our time in Luke 12, that we were called to live in a way that was rich towards God. We are making a decision in our repentance that the things that God calls ugly and wrong in sin are ugly and wrong in sin. And the things that God calls good and life-giving are good and life-giving. The great tragedy Jesus wants us to pay attention to is not dying unexpectedly, it's living apart from repentance. Jesus came to offer us a path to life. The path requires our repentance. It starts with acknowledging our own inadequacies before holy God. We have failed to do what he said to do. Every one of us in here, the people on the stage, the people off the stage, the people who are willing to admit it, the people who aren't willing to admit it, we've all failed to follow his perfect standard. And he, as the creator, had the right to establish the standard. It doesn't really matter what you think about it. Whether it feels good or doesn't feel good or sounds right or doesn't sound right, it's irrelevant because he's the creator. He made it and he made us. It starts with acknowledging our inadequacy before him. No excuses. No blame. Well, Adam ate some fruit and then we had the sin nature. It's the sin nature in me. I can't do anything about it. Well, you don't understand my family history. You don't understand the troubling circumstances that I've walked through or whatever excuses we might give. We must repent. We must confess our sinfulness, our desire to be in charge of ourselves, and therefore our rebellion. John 3:16, somewhat popular verse, you may be familiar with it. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's why he sent Jesus. In Luke 13, the Israelites were given a choice. Believe who Jesus proclaimed himself to be and follow his teachings, or deny that Jesus was who he said he was and go on living in the patterns that they had grown accustomed to. When you read about the Jews in the New Testament, what you find is a people who were in a pattern of certain religious expression, certain rules they had followed and figured out how to bend and make do what they wanted. For the most part, that's what we read about. They were comfortable in it. Jesus was calling them out of that to understand that he was the Messiah. He was the one who could save them and give them eternal life. But it's so hard to change your ways when you've been doing it a certain way for so long. Repentance is hard. It means you have to admit that for the last umpteen years, that thing you've been doing and that thing that you love and that thing isn't God's best. And you have to leave it behind and choose a different path. And that is, it's hard. Sometimes even harder than getting up and doing chores on a rainy day. The question isn't about whether the path is easy or hard. It's about, is Jesus who he said he was? Jesus had come to these people. He had demonstrated miraculous healing. He had multiplied food. He had done a fair share of miracles, and that reputation was going around with him. He had taught them from the Old Testament scriptures about how to apply and understand what God was saying through those words in a way that people said, "We're astonished at his teaching. Nobody has taught like this before." Jesus lived a consistent and perfect righteousness in plain view of all of these people. And now they had to decide, were they going to respond to the things taught them? You and I have that same choice as we open up the Word of God that preserves those stories, preserves those accounts. When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me," we have a choice to make. Is he crazy or is he God? Jesus gives two options. You can repent or you can perish. You can live a dead life. Now, you may get in your car today and you may leave here and you may never make it home. It isn't statistically likely, I'll be honest with you, but it's not impossible either. The news is full of stories of people who wake up in the morning confident that their life was going to have a tomorrow and a tomorrow after that and many tomorrows after that. And it turned out that for them, today was the last day. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody into making a choice that they don't truly believe in. I'm certainly not selling fire insurance faith where you say some words that don't mean anything to you but will somehow unlock a magical door in heaven that lets you live forever and play golf. I'm inviting you to make a decision today about whether or not Jesus is the way that your sins are forgiven. I'm inviting you to think about your sin the way God thinks about your sin. I'm inviting you to believe in Jesus and to repent. I'm trying to say what I see Jesus saying in this passage. You need to decide today whether you're going to live on a path of repentance and trust or a path of self-directed perishing. I want to be clear. I don't see repentance as a single act. It isn't a choice you made when you were 8 or 12 or 56. Repentance is a disposition towards sin that you adopt and embrace from that day forward. It may have happened when you were 8 or 12 or 56, but it continues. It's not a contract you signed and was notarized and therefore somehow you're magically labeled Christian. It's a disposition. It's an understanding of what you think about what God says is sin and what you think about what gives you life and joy. You see, in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist, he had been baptizing people for repentance of sin. They had been coming to him and saying, hey, he wanted to tell them, hey, you're a sinner. You understand you're a sinner? Yeah, I understand I'm a sinner. And okay, they would receive a baptism as a part of that. That was the ministry that John the Baptist was doing. He was doing what he was called to do, prepare the way before Jesus, right? And he was reminding them of their sin. And some people were coming to him and they're like, oh, look, everybody's coming to Jesus or to John the Baptist and they're getting baptized. Seems like the thing to do. And so some people come up to him and he reads their motives as insincere. And this is what he says to them in Luke 3, 7 through 9. You brood of vipers. Just in case it's unclear to you, this is not a pleasant term. This wasn't the cool way to refer to your friends at the time. It was negative. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance and do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Sounds an awful lot like perishing to me. John was paving this path for people who needed to understand the gravity of their sin. their need for a Messiah. He wasn't starting a new spiritual trend. He was awakening people to their desperate need. They needed to be repentant, not claim repentance. They needed to be repentant, not claim repentance. There's a difference between acknowledging something is true and living as though it's true. There's a difference between telling someone you love them and then beating them, or behaving with love towards someone. There's a difference between the words that come out of the mouth and our hearts and our minds and how they think and how they come forth and pour forth in action. God, He requires fruitful repentance. In Luke chapter 13, verses 6 through 9, Jesus paints a very similar picture to what John the Baptist was just talking about, doesn't he? He says, oh, hey, I want to tell you a parable. There was this guy and he owned some land. It belonged to him, the land. And he planted a fig tree. Why did he plant the fig tree? That's right. He planted the fig tree because he wanted figs. Right? And so he plants the fig tree. And what did the fig tree do? I mean, it grew leaves, I guess. It grew leaves. Used resources. For 3 years, it did nothing. That's what the parable says. And so the landowner, he wants to remove the tree, cut it down, make room for something else. And the vine dresser comes in. And the vine dresser says, wait just a second. Actually, wait just a year. And I'll put my shovel in around the soil, make sure that water is permeating, getting down to those roots. I'll fertilize it to see what it gets. And then, if it still doesn't bear fruit in another year, fine, cut it down. But year after year, the fig tree, it made no figs. God is not looking for our profession of sin and faith without a real product. He's not looking for us to say some magic words and some prayer. He's looking for a change in our disposition to sin, that we live repenting of the things that He calls sin, and we live embracing the things that He calls good. The shocking part of the parable is what the vine dresser did when he asked the owner for another year. It's grace. It's mercy. The tree deserved to be cut down. It was obviously not producing any fruit. And he said, just give it another chance. Today is your chance. It is your extra year. It is your opportunity to respond to the invitation that God gives you, that sin is sin and that you should repent from it, that He has paid your penalty through His life and death on a cross, and that you need to embrace that in faith and follow Him on the path that He's walking. So we don't just call ourselves Christians, but we look like Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, when discussing the timing of God's coming judgment, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The theme in Scripture is pretty clear. Every day that God gives is a gift to repent in. We shouldn't take it for granted. God's patience in His judgment of us is not passive approval of our fruitlessness. God's patience in His judgment is not passive approval of our fruitlessness. It doesn't make it okay. It's a gracious opportunity for repentance. We should embrace an understanding of our sin that fits with the clear testimony of Scripture, namely, that our sin violates God's intentions for His people. I think we sin and we think we're somehow getting more, right? as Christians, we're like, well, I covered in the grace, I have the good things of God, and I sinned, and somehow I got more. You're living in deception. That's not more, that's less. God has said sin is less. Whatever it is in your life that is sin, that you're embracing, that you won't let go of, it's less. It's not what God wants for you. It's less than what God wants for you. You're not gaming the system. You're losing. And he's desperately calling you over to rich, fertile land where life exists, where life grows. And he's inviting you out of perishing and into life. We need to turn away from our unholy rebellion and live in fruitful repentance. Fruit trees, surprisingly, are meant to make fruit. That's the point. Believers are meant to live lives that align with their choice about their understanding of sin. Weird. Now, it's towards the beginning of the year, right? And you may or may not be able to relate to this illustration, but sometimes when the beginning of the year comes around, we make promises to ourselves. Promises that we're going to go to the gym and we're going to get more trim and we're going to get stronger. Sometimes some of us are even crazy enough to sign up for the gym and pay for the gym, but not go to the gym. Can you imagine that? I don't have to try too hard to imagine that. Imagine this with me. Imagine you go visit the gym. You go into the doors of the gym and you sit in a green padded chair at the gym. You're not going to do any of the classes. You're not going to use any of the machines. You're not going to the exercise. You're just stopping by. You're just visiting. You're going to listen to the trainer. You're going to hear how to do the exercises and how to eat healthier. Of course, we're not going to do the exercises. We're not going to eat healthier. We're just attending the gym. You might see where I'm going with this. We aren't meant to just listen to the words of Jesus. We're meant to put them into action. We go to the gym in the hope of creating a better physical health. And we would never expect for that to happen because we pay for our membership or we sit in a chair where other people are working out. Why would we think that we can be God's children, followers of Jesus, without following Jesus? I'm in no way intending to imply that you earn your salvation through works. I'm just saying that once you're saved, once you really have embraced a view of God and salvation and sin that he said, then your life follows that in ways that demonstrate you believe it. You can't say, I go to Anytime Fitness without going to Anytime Fitness. Or if I say I go to Anytime Fitness, I assume you assume that means I'm using the stuff. Means I'm using the machines. Although now I think through this confession, you might question it, which you should. Paul speaks of those perishing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. He says, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. 1 Corinthians 1, 18, Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How many of us show up at church, obviously, and yet we habitually walk on a path that embraces sin, that rejects God and his authority, what he said is good and bad? If that were true of us, what kind of tree would it make us? If you're like me, then there's probably at least branches of your life in which you do this. Unfruitful branches. Branches that may need to be cut off. Branches that were meant to produce fruit. But I fall into that tomorrow trap. I fool myself with the notion that I'll bear repentant fruit tomorrow or the next day. Maybe when I'm older, when I'm more mature. Just for clarity, that isn't repentance, that's believing a lie. The repentance Jesus teaches his followers to walk in, it's not a legal loophole. It's a transformation of our hopes and our desires and our pursuits. It's where Paul says to the Corinthians that for those who are being saved, it's the power of the cross. The cross is not devoid of power. The power is the ability for it to transform who you are. From a sinner who loves to sin to a saint who has been redeemed by God and now has the ability by the enabling empowerment of the Holy Spirit to walk in righteousness. Not perfection, mind you. I know we're all going to mess up. But a continuing pursuit of what God said is good is good. I'm going to leave behind sin. I'm going to repent, and I'm going to walk in righteousness. It may not be perfection, but it will be transformation. It will be fruit. The cross is the power to be free from the grip of sin. Crazy that we could be freed from the grip of sin and hang out with it. We've been set free from sin to leave it, right? If we're set free, then we must go away from it. We must walk in the freedom towards the righteousness of God. So be free by the power of the cross from sin in your life. Enjoy the presence that the Spirit brings to say that thing's yucky, and don't just reject it and snooze the alarm till next week or tomorrow or some other time. Live repentant today. The passage is not meant to crush you. It's meant to waken you. The men and women in this crowd, they were most likely about to miss who Jesus was. Seems likely from what we will read in the days to come that most of them rejected this warning of Jesus. They perished. But you don't have to. The invitation of this passage is simple. Don't assume tomorrow. Don't confuse God's patience with his approval. Today is the day to repent, to trust Christ, and to bear fruit. Let's pray as our worship team comes forward. Father, I confess that too often I choose to ask you to wait for my obedience. Too often I convince myself that my sin isn't as significant as you say it is. I repent of that, Jesus. We come and we ask for you to strengthen us, to empower us with the presence of your Spirit, to walk faithfully with you. Make our hearts soft to your correction. Make our heart rejoice at all that you say is good and grieve at all that you say is bad. Align our hearts and minds with yours that we may know joy. And you may have glory.
Let's stand and worship as we close today.